before we get into the Word, let's just take a moment to pray once again. Kind Father, we, as your people, have come to listen to your Word, to hear what you have to say, to speak to us. And so, Father, we ask that you, even now, that you would clear our hearts to be able to receive your Word, that you would be glorified in our midst, that you would be lifted up, that we would experience as your people the risen Christ in us, that we admit, that we allow you to minister through us for your glory and yours alone. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Have you ever been tricked? Of course you have, right? We're tricked all the time. Every November we're tricked, aren't we? Right? And really, people try to trick us. Every commercial that we see, every commercial that we hear on the radio, every billboard that we see, there's some level of trickery that's happening, right? There's, if you just buy this product, you'll have the safety that you long for, the security that you really desire, the satisfaction in life that only can be given with the purchase of this product. And we know, I mean, when we're thinking about it, we know that these products can't offer all that they deliver. They might offer a portion of it, but, you know, the security system that I thought was going to make me feel safe doesn't really secure me for most of my life. The product that's supposed to give me the biggest smiling face doesn't really do much after a week or so. And we're left, well, wanting more. But we continue to buy into the lie, at least a little bit, because, well, we want to believe it. We want to believe that security and happiness and satisfaction can be right there. With just the easy click of the pay button, the swiping of the credit card, the doling out of cash, or the writing of a check. And it's right there, it's attainable, it's available, and it's affordable. And so we let ourselves be tricked. At least a little bit. See, tricking somebody can be fairly easy when they want to believe that it's true. And oftentimes, we want to believe that things are true. We want to believe what the politician says he's going to do for us will actually happen. And even when it doesn't, then we believe he'll do it the next time, or the next time, or the next time. And we continue to buy into some nasty and perpetuating trickiness. Now, in our sermon series, we're going through what we've marked as stages of growth for as you move in your relationship with God. That there there's an avenue of deepening for the people of God. And last week, we got to talk about the first step to joining and growing in your relationship with God, which is, well, becoming a Christian, to having him change your identity, for him to be able to tell you who you are and all that that's about. And that's an incredibly important step, and that's fundamental to anything else. As we move into this next step about growing, you cannot grow without first becoming a Christian. And in fact, in the Bible, in the Scriptures, we never see any appeals to the nations or those who aren't part of the people of God to grow. That's just moralism. That isn't gospel. The call of the gospel is for those in Jesus to grow in that relationship. Now, as we're moving into the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, I want to give a little bit of background information about what Peter is dealing with. So Peter's at the end of his life, and he realizes that in the not-too-distant future, he's going to be gone. And he wants for the sheep of the churches to be protected and to be on guard. And he's realized that even now that some false teachers have arisen and they're teaching false things. And this has dramatic impact on the churches if they buy into it. It's a trick, and it's a trick that people may want to believe. You see, and before we get into the actual text, we want to talk a little bit about what false teachers are and how they behave and operate. See, as a Christian, when you became a Christian, you moved from one kingdom into another kingdom. And before you were a Christian, you had one real enemy, and it was God. God was your enemy. You were against him in all that you said and did. And when you became a Christian, God is no longer your enemy. Your enemy, you have three enemies now. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world as in life operating without reference to God. The flesh, which is the inward desires and passions that do not lead to God. And the devil, which is the spiritual realm that is opposed to God and wants to devour your soul. And you move from having one real enemy to having three enemies, and you're living in the world with a flesh that's being roamed by the devil. And so the Christian life is inherently one that's in tension. At its very base, at its fundamental level, the Christian feels pressure from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what false teachers do is try to relieve that pressure. That's what Peter Lightheart in his commentary in Revelation, where he's talking about false teachers again, and he says, false teachers, they offer alternative gospels that relieve the pressure that we feel from the world, the pressure that we feel from the flesh, the pressure that we feel from the devil. And if we don't have pressure, it generally is going to point to we're believing a false gospel. We've gotten taken in by some false teachers. And these false teachers can derail and destroy all that we're trying to live for as the people of God. And so when Peter, he's talking about the false teachers that he sees, and they're characterized by a couple things that fall into. First, they're twisting the words of Paul in order to produce a life that they want to live. He identifies them as those with lustful desires as their bait to lure back into sin those who have escaped from such wicked living. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin and corruption. And later, and we're going to get to it in this passage, he talks about how they twist the words of Paul in Scripture. They'll say things like, that seem kind of on the surface spiritual, on the surface biblical, that are both theological but also diabolical. They'll say things like, well, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. It's all grace. You don't have to worry about being holy. You don't have to worry about being set apart. You don't have to worry about avoiding the world that says to live without reference to God. You don't have to worry about the flesh that says fill your passions. You just think about the here and the now. And then they say, well, you don't have to worry about a final judgment. And throughout it, they say, listen, Jesus isn't coming back. There's not going to be a reckoning. Don't worry. It's been like 10 years, and Jesus hasn't come back. I wonder what they would be saying now. But they convince the people that you don't have to worry about God coming back or being separate from the world or living a holy life or any of these things. They relieve the tension and the pressure that's inherent in the Christian life. Now, and then Peter, he's writing this to remind them at some level that what they're saying is not true. And that him and Paul and all the apostles, they're all on the same page. And we're going to get to that in the text. But also, Paul agrees with that himself. He says in Galatians chapter 2, when James and Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars of the church, they perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, right? He's saying the gospel that I'm preaching is the same one that Peter is preaching, and the same one that James is preaching, and the same one that John is preaching. We're all on the same team. We're preaching the same gospel. There's not a contradiction between us. We met, we talked it out, we're all good. And when someone says, well, I'm taking these words of Paul, he's the gospel truth, and the other apostles, you know, they don't have it right. Both Paul and Peter, they're saying you're twisting his words. Yes, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. And yes, Peter and the other apostles would agree with that. But also, yes, we're called to living a holy life, to growing in Christ. And so as we get into our text, we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 10. And Peter, in responding to this idea that there's no final judgment, that Jesus isn't coming back, he reminds his people, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment." And since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along, and on that day, he will send the fire, heavens on fire, set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in its flames. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some of his comments, they're hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable, they've twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with the other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. I'm warning you ahead of time, dear friends. Be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. So Peter begins this section and this portion with a reminder that Jesus is coming back. And for him, that's a motivation for people to live lives that are holy and blameless. Right? He says, this world and all that's in it will be consumed. Not that we're not going to live on the new earth. He would fully agree that we're going to live on a new earth. But what he's saying is that God is going to put this world through a cleansing fire. That the things that don't matter, the things that are worthless, will be burnt up. He will burn away the dross of this world. And so, we must live holy lives. Earlier in July, a young man in New Orleans was tragically killed. I think he was out walking his dog and ended up being shot in the head, and he died. And it was a really deep tragedy. But it made national news because the family did something very unique with this individual. They staged him at his wake. So if you go online, if you really want to, it's kind of weird and creepy, but so I don't recommend that you do. But what they did is they sat him in a chair with all his favorite things, the things that he spent his life on. So he has a video game controller in his hand, wearing a Celtics jersey with a bag of Doritos and a root beer at his side. And as tragic as the loss of life of this young man is, for me, what seemed more tragic is that the way that they commemorate him, spending his life on meaningless drivel. They commemorate the way that he's wasted his life, not how he spent his life. They commemorate the ways that he dwindled away his precious little bit of time playing video games and watching basketball rather than doing something that actually mattered. And I wondered for a moment, and I still wonder, that if I were to die, if I were to go, and Liz became weird and decided to stage me, what I would be doing. And I really hope it'd be something more important than watching TV and playing video games. I love to think that it'd be doing something that was productive. And Peter is warning against that, the vision of life that's all about the here and the now, that will dwindle away our time in meaningless things of entertainment and self-satisfaction and all these things. And it becomes the impetus to his call to be holy. Because the things, when we're holy, when we're investing our lives into the things that matter on the other side of eternity, those are the things that are going to last. That as this world passes through the fire of God's judgment, it burns away the dross, but it glorifies that which is given to him. This is the same imagery that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians of our lives being passed through the fire, and the things that are meaningless get burnt up, but the things that are there to glorify God, the things that are marked by his holiness and his righteousness, they're magnified, they're glorified, they're beautified forever. That at some level, as when Jesus comes back, the things that we spend our life on are either going to be burnt up or they're going to last forever. And Peter says, make sure that you're investing your life in the things that last forever. Become a holy people. And next, he warns the people of these false teachers. In verse 17, he talks about how, I'm warning you ahead of time, dear friends, to be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people, these false teachers, and lose your secure footing. So a couple weeks ago, Sean taught you a Greek word. So I'm going to teach you two. And they're unique words. In fact, between the two of them, there's only three occurrences in the entire New Testament, actually in the entire Bible, including the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they're all in 2 Peter. And the first one is the word that we translate secure footing, and it's stegmos, stegmos. And the second one is the one that's translated unstable, and it's kind of the same word. It begins with the letter A, which if you know any Greek, how it works, that A is a prefix that means not. Kind of like how un is or ill in English. So if someone says I'm apolitical, it means I don't really get involved in politics, right? And it's the first word, so was stegmos, which is secure footing, and the second word is asterictos. Unstable, not secure footing. And when Paul says, I don't want you to lose your secure footing, what he's saying is, I don't want you to be caught up in the asterictos of these false teachers. And he's bringing together the argument that he's been making throughout the entire book. And we're going to get into, I guess, maybe some controversial things, but it ought not be. And the other time that asterictos is used is in chapter 2 when he's talking about these false teachers again. And he's saying that they're luring those who are characterized by asterictos. And then he begins in 2 verse 20 to 22. Can we have that up on the screen at this point? And this is what he says. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they get tangled up and enslaved by sin again. They are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and reject the command that they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of the proverb, the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And as Kipling would add, and the burnt fool's bandaged finger goes wobbling back to the fire. He's been on my mind since watching The Jungle Book. But so what Peter is saying is, he's continuing this argument as he closes down the book, and he's saying, don't lose your secure footing. And it's contrasted with the unstable footing produced by these false teachers. And what is the big problem? What happens if you end up, losing your secure footing? And what Peter warns his people is that you may lose your salvation. We often hear today, here and there, that once you're saved, you're always saved. But this is absent from the teaching of the New Testament. And this is absent from Peter's thought. Do we have that up? Are we able to get that up on the... And so what is he saying here in 2:20 to 22? He's saying those who escaped wickedness, when they return, they're worse off than before. And the first thing that we may suggest is that, well, are they real Christians? And for Peter, he says yes. What he says, when they've escaped wickedness, right? They're no longer there. They have escaped it. You can't say that they're not Christians because if non-Christians can escape wickedness, what does it even mean to be a Christian? If non-Christians can escape the guilt and shame and sin and power of sin, what does it mean to be a Christian? And he says, they have escaped. And the next thing that we try to do is we say, well, okay, maybe they're real Christians, but maybe they're talking about loss of rewards. And then he says, well, no, they're worse off than before. Losing rewards isn't going to make you worse off than never coming to know Jesus. And then maybe what sometimes we try to say is, and we get into some really weird arguments, like we'll say, well, it's a hypothetical. It's a hypothetical loss of salvation. Like this is a real example given by a real person who says, you know, these warning passages, they're like you're on a train on a track and you're heading towards the edge of the cliff and it says, warning, edge of cliff, and then but the train is on the track that turns you. And this is supposed to be an explanation of what the text says, but that doesn't work. I mean, that's a torturous view of the text. Not only that, but placebos don't work if you know that they're placebos, right? I mean, placebos may not work at all, but they definitely don't work if you know that they're a placebo. Like, here's a sugar pill. It's going to make your cancer better. No, it's not. Right? Or, and this one I don't have a slide for, but this one is getting into the even more bizarre, is, you know, they say, well, these are statements that are tools that God uses to make sure that the person does stay saved, even if, you know, they can't actually become unsaved. It's like the axe wielded by the axeman. But this is a problem too, because Peter assumes that it's already happened. He talks about the false teachers as those who, to quote in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, they will turn against their master who bought them. To their own destruction. They're turning against their master who bought them. They've been purchased, but they turn against him and they lead astray, and it's to their own destruction. Now, it's at some level, it's impossible to get around this idea for Peter, I think. To be honest to the text, to be faithful to what Peter has to say, this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. But where do we get this idea from? Why do we think it? Well, sometimes it may be because we're twisting the words of Paul. We'll say things like, oh, well, since you're saved by grace, that nothing you can do and nothing you can become can remove you from salvation. And this is exactly what Peter's preaching against. Those who would twist Paul's words, they're all on the same page. The same faith and repentance that brings you to salvation is the faith and repentance that continues you through salvation. Without this idea, what you're basically saying is that heaven is going to be filled with people who don't want to be there. Right? Heaven is where the will of God is done, absolutely and always. And if someone says, I don't want to do the will of God anymore, I want to live my own life by my own pleasure, do my own thing, guess what? Heaven's not for you. You won't even enjoy it. Heaven, by its definition, is where God's will is done. And for us to say, well, people who don't want to be there are going, it just doesn't seem particularly logical. It's like this deal with God that we have is harder to get out of than a timeshare. I don't think so. But what I've noticed in talking with some people, that the biggest reason that we hold on to this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, is because we know somebody. I remember a few years ago, I was talking with a couple, and we were going through all these things, and they made their argument, and I explained to them the scriptures, and they're like, I see what you're saying is right, but I have a brother. And he walked away from Jesus. Are you telling me that he's not a Christian? And for many of us, that's where it begins, is this idea that this hope that the people that we know and that we love who've walked away from Jesus will still be with him. And the truth is, that's on a case-by-case basis, and I can't give a particular person. But what I do know is what Peter says is that those who are in Jesus and walk away from him, they're on a slippery slope. They're losing their secure footing that's supposed to be placed on the rock that is Jesus. And what we may appeal to certain scriptures like John 10:28, where Jesus says that no one can be snatched out of my hand, or Romans 8:38-39, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And yes, that's true, but all those things are talking about things external to you. They're talking about angels and powers and other things, but it's not talking about the person who decides I'm going to lose my faith and turn away and live my own life after I've been bought with a price. And Peter warns his people, and he says, don't lose your secure footing. Don't lose. Don't step on slippery ground. Don't buy into the false teachers who want to relieve the pressure of this world and make it seem like you can have the flesh and the world and Jesus all at once. But remember the words of Jesus, that to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. That there's one way, and there's no other. And so Peter continues his argument, and he says, well, listen, invest in what matters. Don't step on the slippery slope. Keep your foot secure in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And lastly, he says, well, how do you do this? Well, verse 3:18, you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. To grow in his grace. The way to make sure that you don't fall away is to continue to grow in grace. To grow in Jesus. If there is no plateauing in the Christian life. And this is the great temptation of so many of us in the church, is that I've reached the point, I've been good, I can coast. And Peter, he warns us heavily, you can't coast. You're moving forward or you may be moving backwards. You're stepping up, you're ascending the presence of God, or you may slip down. And be aware. There's more at stake than rewards. There's your very soul at stake. And what Peter is not saying, is that every time I sin, I have to be worried that I am no longer in fellowship with God. What he's not saying is that we are now saved by works rather than by grace. What he's saying is that the faith and repentance that brought you to Jesus is what's going to sustain you in Jesus. And if you want to stay in Jesus, continue to abide in him. It is his way of summarizing John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who abide in me bear much fruit, and those who do not bear fruit will be cut off from the vine. And what God does offer, while he doesn't say, hey, your experience, you're saying the magic words at a prayer, or you're coming up to the altar, now you're saved and you can no longer have to worry about it. But what he says is that when you become a Christian, you receive something, what John Wesley would call a common gift. rather than us, you know, we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, and those are kind of oftentimes specialized gifts. Like, you know, everyone has different ones to serve the body. But this is a common gift. This is what God freely gives out to all his children, and it's the assurance of the Spirit that you are indeed a child of God, that you know whose you are. It's this, what Paul would say in Romans 8, it's the Spirit ministering to my spirit that I am a child of God. And that is available, and it's available freely for the people of God. And if this is not your experience, I want to let you know one thing right now. There's more. There's more to the Christian life. There's more to the Christian life than saying a prayer. There's more to the Christian life than making a confession. There's more to the Christian life than reciting a creed. There is the very power of God present in your life, overcoming the power of sin and giving you an assurance of whose you are. And Peter is saying, abide in that love. Abide in that presence. Grow in grace. And how do we grow in grace? Well, I want to first take a moment and think about his command to grow in grace gives us hope. To grow in grace means, guess what? Growth is possible. Growth is expected. That the sin that's supposed to bind us, that we can grow. That is the natural course of the child of God, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how do we grow? Well, there are two things that we need to wrestle with and deal with. And the first one is priorities. That if we believe that the gospel is what saves us, if we believe that following Jesus and becoming holy people is the way that we invest our lives to have eternal fruit that God will redeem and glorify and transform into the world to come. If we believe that, growing in the grace and knowledge of God is going to become the highest priority in our life, isn't it? Does that mean at every church event you need to be there? No. Does it mean that you don't have a job or a family life? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means your entire life is consumed by growing in his grace. And it does mean that there are choices that need to be made, and there are inherent contradictions in the way that we live that need to be settled. If we say that the most important thing of my life is to grow in grace, and the coach says I need to be at school at 6 a.m. for practice, and I make it without blinking an eye, but then I balk at the idea to be at Sunday school at 9, it says something about my priorities. If I stay late at the office every day in order to make that next promotion, but then I see this tremendous intrusion, the idea that I have to go to church on a weekday evening and cut into my family time, well, it probably is a problem. If I say I'm too busy to pray and to read the Bible and to fellowship with believers, and I spend, well, let's not talk about how much time we spend on Facebook. Perhaps there's a problem. Perhaps at some level, in some way, whether we didn't want to, we've bought into the lie of the false teachers who say that you can have Ares and Mammon and Aphrodite and Jesus. That this inherent tension between following Jesus and following this flesh and following the world, that it can be, it's not really that big of a deal. And for Peter, he says, watch out. We can grow in grace. We can grow in the knowledge of God, that we can invest our lives in eternal things and not the things that are going to be gone like that. And another way, so the first thing that we need to deal with is our priorities, but then there's the how. There's the how. How do I grow? And for many of us, we've tried the Christian life. We try to do the things that we're supposed to do, but we oftentimes feel like our prayers bounce off the ceiling, that the Bible is read in a different language, that everything is indiscernible and unable to be grappled with, and everything is just a struggle and a hardship. And to you, I want to give you a brief opportunity for us as a people to grow in grace. At the beginning of this fall, we're going to be relaunching our life groups, and we're going to be going through the experience, the Blackaby study, Experiencing God. And from what I've been talking to one group that's been going through it, who have seen a tremendous fruit in their lives, that the things that, how to grow in God, how to read the Bible, how to pray in a meaningful way, how to hear the presence or hear the voice of God speak to us, all of that is laid out. And we're going to continue to hear about this in the weeks to come, but I want to share with you briefly just the magnitude of what this can perhaps do in our lives. I've heard one man talk about how his life was completely changed, how his walk with Jesus is unlike anything that he's ever experienced before. That his time trying to grow in grace that once was such a hard struggle has become nearly effortless as the Spirit ministers to his spirit. Could that be you? Could that be us? I hope so. And as we grow in grace, as we prioritize opportunities for God to minister in us, to remind us whose we are, to develop in us the character that Peter expects the Christian to hold, goodness and knowledge and self-control and godliness and endurance and brotherly love and what crowns them all, the agape love of God, that our lives can be marked thoroughly and fully in it. This is the sum of the Christian life, to be marked by God's love, to grow in our grace on our time, and to see that our works are transformed and glorified in the world to come. Let's pray. Kind Father, you have called us to a tremendous task, but it's not us doing it. It's your Spirit that draws us. It's your Spirit that makes things grow. It's us who say yes to you, but you who does the transforming. And Father, I pray for many of the people here who've never felt the assurance of the Spirit that they are indeed a child of God. That if they were to die today, they don't know if they would be yours or if they would be on the outside. And Father, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, assure them if they are indeed your child, whose they are in you. And Father, for us, we ask that you would reveal to us the different priorities that we've made that have come between us and real growth in you. The idols that we've set up that need to come down. The ways that we've bought into the false teachers who've wanted us to believe that we can have the flesh and you or the world and you when you've called us to be yours and yours alone. You are our beloved, and we are yours. Help us, Lord, to grow in you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite up all those who are